We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen. Our irony of the passion that we examine this week, we will find in Matthew chapter 26, those first five verses as printed in the worship folder. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people." The Gospel of our Lord. It's said that timing is everything. And sometimes the most important moments of our lives, timing will make a huge difference. For example, a couple of years ago, at a Houston Rockets NBA game, during halftime, a young man made quite a production out of walking out onto the court with his girlfriend and kneeling in front of her for all of the world to see while on the Jumbotron and on television. He asked her to marry him. The television commentators just happened to joke, "Wouldn't it be interesting if one of these times one of these guys didn't have it right and she actually said no?" They were joking, but it actually happened. She ran. She literally ran, embarrassed, off of that basketball court and into the darkness of the hallways of that stadium, leaving him to look at the crowd from one knee, wondering, "What do I do next?" as the commentators mumbled and fumbled about how they were really just joking. They had no idea that was actually going to happen. And it actually made the ESPN list of not top 10 that night. Timing is everything. If a young man is going to get down on that knee and ask that question, he better be pretty doggone sure that he has a feel for what the answer is going to be, especially if he decides to do it quite so publicly. Timing is everything. And tonight's irony from the Passion is really all about timing. Timing about when Israel's leaders wanted to kill Jesus. Did you read it here in these verses? Not during the feast. It was the one time they didn't want to kill Jesus. What's the feast, you ask in your mind as you read these verses? It was the Passover. Remember how the Passover was the celebration annually for over 1,400 years of that moment when the Israelites followed the orders given to Moses and sacrificed a lamb, ate it all, and took the blood of that lamb and painted it over their doorposts of house and barn to save their own firstborn of family and flock while the Egyptians suffered tremendous loss. It was the most important night of the Israelite year. It was their biggest festival, followed by a week-long celebration, a week-long festival. Festival of Unleavened Bread. They did not want to make a spectacle of their desire for Jesus to be gone. So as much as they hated him, they did not want it to happen during the feast. On Tuesday of Holy Week, which is what's described to us in these verses, it's very interesting that there were two different groups of people meeting. And the contrast between those two meetings is ironic within itself. At Caiaphas' palace, the leaders, some of them who didn't get along on many facets of the Israelite religion of the day, were united in their hatred for Jesus. They hated him so much, they desired to kill him. But they could agree on one thing also, that it would not be in any of their best interests for Jesus to die during this feast. So maybe that meeting was simply all about that, that all these different factions who wanted Jesus dead needed to be united in one reality, that it would be too costly to all of them if Jesus was killed during the feast. They were in charge of the religious purity and justice. They were given a lot of latitude by the Romans because they were pretty good at keeping control of their own people, keeping them under their thumb. They wanted the death of Jesus to ultimately be secret enough that they could avoid any blame for it because he was a favorite, a champion amongst the people. And so they had determined that this feast was too high a profile moment for such a thing to happen. What a contrast to what Jesus and his disciples were doing somewhere else in Jerusalem at that very moment. Jesus was telling his disciples in so many words the details of his suffering and his death and why it had to happen. And Jesus made it clear. It didn't matter what his enemies thought, nor what they plotted. He was in charge. And this was when it was going to happen. During this feast, he would be lifted up. And throughout his ministry, and in this moment again, there's significant detail to his prophecies about how he would die, how it would all unfold. We know those details, for we have taken the journey to the cross of Good Friday numerous times. We know that there was nothing secret about Jesus' execution. In fact, it was excruciatingly public in so many ways. Large crowds outside Pilate's hall screaming for the blood, the crucifixion of Jesus. And then that procession through the streets of Jerusalem in which he carried his own cross to the point of exhaustion, crowned with thorns and bloodied by scourge. He just could not make it all the way out to Calvary, so someone had to be selected from the crowd to take the cross the rest of the way. And we know how a throng gathered out on that hill to not only watch Jesus die, but to taunt him. And to make sure anyone else standing there knew that they did not embrace him as the King of Israel or the Savior or the one God had promised with their taunts. But that act, that crucifixion was a legal act, a public act that required the permission of the Romans, the approval of the Roman government. And the way that Jesus forced his enemies to work through a process that only made it more and more public. Recall how Pilate even tried to free Jesus by relying on one of the traditions of the feast of releasing one of the Jewish prisoners just out of compassion and mercy, no matter what he had done. Imagine how it must have hammered in the minds of Jesus' enemies who had not wanted him to die during the feast as the crowd shouted for Barabbas at their instruction. Every detail of everything that happened only augmented and accelerated and lifted the decibel of sound and fury, really, of public persuasion against Jesus. And it was certainly done out in the open at Calvary. There was nothing secret. There was nothing veiled about anything that happened. So as you read the verses of the day, it's not too difficult to see the irony that nothing about Jesus' death was at all what his enemies expected, nor wanted, nor plotted. So this irony teaches us who's really in charge. God had chosen this Passover day for his son to be arrested because the Passover was all about prophecy of Christ, the Lamb of Passover, the perfect Lamb of God. The blood painted over the door the blood, the righteous blood of a holy, innocent Savior covering us in our moment of judgment. We could go back and forth through the details of the Passover feast and see the many ways that Jesus fulfilled the elements of prophecy presented there. Jesus' entire ministry was aimed at this final trip to Jerusalem. So the very men who said, "Not during the festival," were the men he used, he prompted, he manipulated into participating in every phase of his betrayal, his arrest, his trials, his death, and even the sealing of his tomb after his burial. God's plan demanded that Jesus give himself up to pay for every sin. You and I know the account so well. Perhaps as we journey through it again this year, it would do us well to think about how careful God was about the details. Not just the details of those days and moments, but the details of hundreds of years of prophecy carried out in those days and those moments in a way that was exactly the opposite of what it appeared every human involved desired. He used these men to bring his eternal saving plan to fulfillment. But remember, they had said not during the feast. It was the one time that they feared most what could happen as a result. God decides what's going to happen. So the question raised by the irony that we study is, do we serve God out of faith in him, or do we serve him in spite of our unbelief or misbelief? What did they fear? It's revealed here in these verses. They feared a riot, that the arrest, the death of Jesus would cause such a commotion that the Romans would have no choice but to intervene in the streets and the government of that city in a way that they had not up until this moment. And these Pharisees and Sadducees and other leaders at the temple would lose their place of prestige, a place which they used to their own monetary gain. They did not want to lose all that they had worked so hard. They feared not only losing their position, but they feared losing their credibility with the Roman forces that were present. The governor and the troops that would have to report back to Rome itself why they allowed such latitude in the self-governing of the Israelites that was significantly different than many nations that they dominated. But when it's all said and done, it's simple, sinful pride that drove them to plot this murder. It wasn't so much about their fears of the Romans. Jesus was far more a threat to them than the Romans had ever been. Jesus had a way with his words and his miracles of getting to the heart of every person who stood before him and causing that person to think differently than they ever thought before. And the most dangerous thing that Jesus did in their minds was preaching a free and full forgiveness from God, a sacrifice of atonement that made obedience a thankful answer to God's love and mercy, not an obligation. Or they played on that obligation on a daily basis. It's what made their culture work and kept them in a position to continually tune that culture with their own desires and their own commands. It was all about control when it's said and done. Control of their own lives, and as they sought, control of the lives of the people around them. So it's important for us to ask the question, are we really any better? We can't pretend that sinful pride isn't our problem, too. How often don't we find ourselves in situations where, when we think clearly and examine honestly what's really going on in our lives, is the simple reality that somehow we believe we know better than God, that following His will in any given moment will cost us too much, will slow down our momentum toward what we really want out of the situation, or perhaps will cost us something else. That doing the will of God in our lives, in whatever category, we're tempted to not pursue it, is either something everyone else is doing, so if we don't go along with the crowd, we'll stand out in a way that we would not prefer to be known, or following God's will put us at a disadvantage, will allow someone else to be ahead of us in line for whatever it is that we're pursuing. They could not have that, those leaders of Israel. And so often we find the echoes of their demands of God ringing in our own ears, spoken from our own mouths and hearts. Every temper tantrum. And I don't think we always realize that adults are really good at temper tantrums too. Every grudge, every moment of despair, and every excuse that we dress them up with really communicates the very same thing that the leaders who desired Jesus' death were communicating through their manipulations in these verses. Jesus had called them to humility before God. He looked them in the eye and told them exactly what they were. In different ways, on different occasions, a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. The imagery was never pretty, even though it was always true. But their sinful pride rebelled against every word of law that God spoke to them. No different than us. Perhaps that law eventually breaks us down and humbles us to the point of acknowledgement and acceptance, repentance and contrition. But so often we put up a good fight against God. And even when we succeed in hiding our pride, our day-to-day pride, maybe from even the people around us who are closest to us, God always knows it, God always sees it, and God always has a plan to confront it and also forgive it. That's why Jesus died on that day, when His enemies least wanted Him to. It was no accident that He died on that cross. It was no set of circumstances beyond everyone's control. No, it was just the opposite. It was Jesus. Jesus intentionally placing Himself on that cross to die the most horrible way that the Romans knew how to kill someone. They had other methods of execution. And more often than not, they took care of things quietly through conniving and assassination. But this was a brutal death. This was a public proclamation of what they thought of the one they hung on that cross. Sometimes the pain and the ridicule and the suffering went on for days before someone died to be an example. And so often they hung those people not high above the earth, but almost at eye level so that those standing there witnessing could speak with them, ask them questions, hear their answers. It was not an unusual thing that Jesus spoke from His cross or the malefactors on either side. But the Bible never dwells on the pain. It really dwells on the shame of the cross. And that's exactly what the Romans intended. To the Romans, the cross claimed that this criminal hanging there was the lowest possible type of humanity, deserving no compassion, no dignity. That cold justice needed to be dealt to that person in the iciest possible way. And for the Israelites, the Jews, they had Old Testament statements insisting in their law that anyone hung on a tree as a form of punishment in any context was under the curse of God. And by curse, they didn't mean some superstition or some magic potion incantation of some Disney witch. The curse of God was eternal damnation, eternal separation from Him that was intended to be communicated through that hanging on a tree. Jesus told the world numerous times, He very clearly stated to His disciples that He would be crucified and abandoned to the sufferings of hell on the cross, that He would suffer all our shame and all our scorn as a burden His heavenly Father placed on Him as our substitute, so that it would not need be placed on us, for it had already been borne in Jesus' suffering, in His wounds that heal us. And when He rose on that third day, He made it clear in His post-resurrection appearances and through His guiding of His indwelling Spirit through the apostles' epistle applications of the gospel that the shame and scorn that we deserve, all the death and the hell that were rightfully ours, all of them are over, all of them are done, all of them encapsulated in His suffering and hell and death in a way that He could experience that bitter pill to its nth degree, so that you and I would only know peace with God and the certainty of eternal life. Timing is everything. These men wanted to kill Jesus. They just didn't want to do it that week. But they still celebrated doing it when all the events fell their way and all unfolded in exactly the direction they had hoped. Maybe not as privately. The real irony is not in their fears of what would happen if they killed Jesus during the feast. The real irony is in the fact that God used their hatred, their opposition, to bring our Savior to the cross at exactly the moment He intended, in a way that fulfilled absolutely everything that He had brought about through the course of time and throughout Jesus' life. The moment He planned, ironically, was not the moment Jesus' enemies chose, but the perfect moment to guarantee you and me eternal life. An irony of the Passion, wouldn't you say? Amen.